And my name is Steve Pettit. I'm the president of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. And it is a delight to be here. I came here as an evangelist numbers of years ago, back when Pastor Eamon was here. And your pastor was the assistant pastor. And then we were here a couple of years ago coming through on a service. I think it was a Wednesday night. And so we're making our way through. We're out west and promoting Bob Jones and having banquets and so forth. And so the Lord just allowed us to be here this morning in Elko. My wife is here, Terry. And then we have two young ladies that are traveling with us. One is an admissions counselor, and the other is a student. They're downstairs with my wife. And then Dr. Sam Horn, who is also one of our vice presidents, is preaching this morning over in Ruby Valley. So we're here this morning. We have to leave this afternoon and go to the lovely city of Las Vegas tonight to preach. And so that's our schedule right now. But what a blessing to be here, and thank God for his work in the city of Elko and the gospel message going out and the truth of the gospel being presented here and God's faithfulness and here at this church, Grace Baptist Church. So it's just a joy and delight. Just a little bit about Bob Jones University. I won't say too much this morning, but Bob Jones University is celebrating this year our 90th year. It was founded in 1927 as a Christian liberal arts institution. When we say Christian liberal arts, what we mean is liberal arts has the idea of educating the whole person, and as opposed, for example, to a technical training or an institute that's focused on one skill set. It's really developing the whole person. And being a Christian liberal arts education, it means that it has a biblical worldview through every single study and every single degree. I always like to brag about our science teachers because I believe that God created the world in six literal days. And so obviously I don't believe in evolution. We have 20 PhDs who have their degrees from all over the world, and all 20 of them believe in six-day literal creation. And just coming up in 1 week from Monday, so 1 week from tomorrow, is our annual Bible conference, and we begin with a seminary conference, and our seminary conference is on biblical creation. And we have Dr. Ken Ham, who is coming from Answers in Genesis. So we want the whole world to know that we believe that the Bible is God's Word. And so it's a Christian liberal arts institution that inspires and it educates individuals to do two things. Number one, to serve the church, and number two, to impact the world for Jesus Christ. That's really the overall picture of who we are, and Lord's allowed us to have, obviously, some students from your church who have come out for their education. I realize that Greenville, South Carolina is a long way from Elko, Nevada. But we're so thankful for the students that have come. His pastor's son is there, Andrew. And I saw Andrew the other day, and I grabbed his arm because he had a short-sleeved shirt on, and he was showing off his biceps. And I said, "Are you pumping iron?" He said, "Yes, sir." I said, "I can tell." You know, but I always make fun of them a little bit because they deserve what they get. And so he's a great boy, and glad that he's there. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 3 this morning. James chapter 3. And as we begin in verse 13, which is our text verse, let me begin with a question to sort of set up the reading of this verse. I don't know how much flying you've ever done, but if you ever fly much, this has probably happened to you at least once. You're sitting on the plane and a flight attendant comes over the loudspeaker and asks a question. Is there a doctor on the plane? Anybody here ever had that experience? Okay. Now, whether you've had the experience or not, obviously a question is going to come to your mind. What is that question? Or what idea is going to come into your head? Obviously, there's an urgent need. It's not like the flight attendant has never met a doctor or is dying to meet one. But obviously, there's something going on the plane where there is a cry, a call for the doctor. For example, you never hear them say, "Is there a lawyer on the plane?" So questions often presuppose urgent needs. That's the way I think you should set your mind as you read James 3 and verse 13. Let's notice what it says. It says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" The question that James is proposing here, I believe, is the urgent need for the church to have wise people. And so this morning I want to speak to you on the idea of who is a wise person. And as we look at the book of James, chapter 3, verse 13, obviously there were 2.5 chapters that preceded this question. And whenever you study the Bible, you always want to study a text in light of the context. You want to understand what's going on. Why did James write this letter? And so let's get a little context to the book of James that will help us to understand James's question a little bit better. We go back to James chapter 1, and of course we find out the author of this book. Notice what it says. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Now, reading that, there's some things that we learn. Number one, we learn who wrote the book. His name was James. But then a question ought to come to your mind. Which James? Because in the New Testament, there were 3 Jameses at least. There was James, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples who were part of the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Then there was also another disciple named James who was the son of Alphaeus. He was not as well known, so he's called James the Less. And then there's a third James, and that is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus came from a family of 4 boys. Those boys' names are, do you know them? Most people don't know them. It's Matthew 13, 55. There's James. Then there's a brother named Jude or Judas or Judah. Then there's a brother named Joseph, named after the dad. And then there's a brother named Simon. And then the scripture says he had 4 brothers plus his sisters, plural. So it was a reasonably large family, or you could say it was a homeschool family, if that helps you. And James would have been the oldest brother. Now, which one of these are James? Which James is this? Well, we know it's not James, the brother of John, because according to the book of Acts, he was the second martyr of the church after Stephen. So history and tradition tells us this is Jesus' half-brother. So for me, that then creates some different light. And I think personally that the book of James is actually a commentary on many of the statements that he heard his brother Jesus say. He's expanding what Jesus said. And James, according to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, did not become a believer in Jesus as his Savior until after Jesus died and rose from the dead, because James was one of the 3 people that Jesus appeared to personally. He appeared to Peter, he appeared to Mary, and he appeared to James. History tells us that James went on to be the lead pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He was known for his righteousness. They called him James the Just. And he was also known as a man of great prayer. He would pray in the temple on his knees. And historians called him camel knees because of the righteousness of his life. And he was a prayer warrior. Well, when you read the book of James, of course, that's what you get. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So, the author is James. Who's his audience? Well, he tells us. Notice what he says. He writes to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. 12 tribes is in reference to the Jewish people. But in this case, it's clear that these were Jewish Christians. And it says they were scattered abroad. The word is a dispersion. The idea means they were living in the land of Israel. They were persecuted for their faith, and they were driven out of Israel. They were living in another country. Now, we have a modern word for a person under persecution who's driven out of country to another country. What do we call those people? Refugees. So he is writing this book to Christian refugees. And what's the first subject that he addresses? Notice verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy." I'm quoting from the King James. "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," or you can translate it this way, into various or multifaceted trials and testings. What is the first subject James addresses for believers? And that is how to handle the trials of life. You know, I never preach anywhere where every church I go to happily receives a message on how to handle trials. Because all of God's people are facing struggles. We ought to be kind to everybody. Why? Because everybody's having a tough time. So James is addressing trials, but there's a reason why he's addressing trials. Notice the next verse. Knowing this, that the trying of our faith, so what does that tell me? It tells me that all the problems of life are providential. God has a purpose. Even in the mundane problems of life, sick child, washing machine breaks down, you know, burned toast, something happens and maybe somebody breaks a limb. You understand what I'm saying? All of the mundane problems and pressures and trials of life have a providential purpose in the mind of God. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, what's going on when you go through a trial? Your dependence on God is being put to test. The trying of your faith is doing something in you. It's teaching you to trust God, and he uses a key word. He uses the word patience or endurance. What is endurance? Endurance is learning to trust God for a long time. How many of you have ever wanted God to do something for you? You would like for him to do it right now, but it hasn't happened yet. So what are you learning? You're learning to wait. You're learning to trust. You're learning to let God have his way. Your faith is being stretched out. That's what's going on. Knowing this, trying of faith worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work or maturing work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What he is simply saying is this, that through trials, our faith is being tested, and as we endure and trust God, here's what it does. It grows us up spiritually. It matures us. And then notice verse 5, because it's really important. He said, if any of you lack what? Wisdom. By the way, you do. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that in the middle of a trial, we're always going to ask the question, why am I going through this? God, what's your purpose? What's your intention? What do you want to do? What do you want to do in my life through this? And the end result of a trial ought to be the development of wise people. Now, I've been a Christian for a long time, just like many of you have. And you've seen people come into the Christian life, do well for a while, and what happens over time? Problems come, trials come, and they fall away. They become angry. They become upset. They become bitter. They blame somebody. They make excuses. And they fall away from their faith. And what they did not understand is that that trial and those troubles were the pathway to developing in your life wisdom. Now, just a little side note here. I believe the goal of the Christian life from James' perspective is to become a wise person. That's the goal of the Christian life. Now, when you read the Apostle Paul, you don't read that. Paul's goal is that Christians become like Jesus, Christ-likeness. But if you read between the lines and look very carefully, I think what Paul is saying and what James is saying is basically one and the same. It's just a different way of looking at it. It's kind of like looking at one of these mountains out here, and you look at it every day from your perspective on this side of the mountain, but if you go on the other side of the mountain, it looks a little different, but the same mountain. The same thing is true in the Christian life. The Christian life is for you to be like Jesus. But the Bible says in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I believe James, because of his background and being Jewish and his perspective in writing to Jewish people, he's trying for Jewish people to become wise people, and Christ-likeness and wisdom are essentially one and the same. Now let's fast forward to James 3:13. He asks the question, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? And then he answers his question. He says, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So three things I want us to note this morning about the wise man. Number one, why are wise people needed? If the question presupposes an urgent need, then why is it that wise people are needed? And the answer is because God's people are facing trials. They are on the road to Christian maturity. And who are wise people? They are experienced travelers on the highway to Christ-likeness. They understand that there are ditches, there are detours, and there are dead-end streets. And the church needs to be filled with wise people. Why? To help the other younger Christians grow and mature. Man, I remember as a young Christian, being in a church where I began to meet, for example, Christian parents, married couples who were godly people and examples. And they were living examples to me of what a marriage should be like, how to raise your children, how to be godly in an ungodly world. The church is in desperate need of people who are godly and mature and wise people to exemplify Christ to the rest of the congregation. If it was just left up to the preacher to be the wise guy, we got troubles. Wise people are needed to help God's people avoid the road hazards and stay on the right direction. So he asked the question, is there a wise person in the house? Just consider some of the problems they were facing in the early church, okay? This is not today. This is 2,000 years ago. Number one, there are lots of emotionally immature Christians who are struggling to grow in spiritual maturity. You know what makes spiritual maturity hard? It's having to grow up. It's overcoming your own emotional problems. So people who are prone, for example, to pride or anger or bitterness or lust or fear. And spiritual maturity is overcoming those negative, sinful emotions. But in the church, there's always a struggle with that. There were some who were struggling with the reality of their faith in the face of their own problems. God, do you love me? God, do you care? Why have you forsaken me? Or perhaps, did I do something wrong and God is punishing me? There were some Christians who were falling into sin and they were blaming God for their temptations. There was a growing resentment among Christians over financial pressures and problems. Seems like they were trapped and they couldn't get out. There were Sunday morning only Christians who lacked wholehearted dedication to God. They were definitely saved, but they were not fully surrendered in a lot of areas of their life. Christ is not first in everything. There were some people who were vulnerable and the church was neglecting them like widows and orphans. And so those who seemed to have the greatest need were not having their needs met. There were Christians who were allowing the world to rub off on them. And suddenly you could see them changing and drifting away from the church. And they're going back into the world. There were some that were playing favorites with the rich in the church. There were conflicts that were arising over differences of opinions on things on which you apply your faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? For example, let me give you a simple illustration. Homeschool, Christian school, public school. Which one is God's will? See what I'm saying? Because those things are applications. For example, you can't read in the Bible, thou shalt educate your child at home. You don't read that in the Bible. So what do Christians have to do? They have a conscience as they read the scriptures and they're convicted about things and they make applications of these truths within their life in the context of the world that they're living in. And in those decisions that they make, there's going to be differences of opinions among Christians. So what do Christians have to do when there are differences? And oftentimes these differences end up hurting God's people or creating tensions and conflicts. And so that was going on in the church. Now, here's what's interesting. This is not 2017. This is probably somewhere around 50 AD. But it almost sounds like today. Why? Because really we're not much different than they were 2,000 years ago. So here's the issue. Are there wise people who are skillful enough to give real answers to real problems? Are there those who are perceptive and mature enough not just to see problems, but they're able to work towards peaceful resolutions? Do you know that the end result of wisdom is always peace? When there's a peaceful atmosphere, it is one of the most blessed experiences of God's people. But you've probably been in churches over time, maybe you haven't, who've had conflicts, and there were disruptions, and there was a lack of peace. That never seems to be the wise thing for the people of God. And then, who is it among the people of God who are able to make a connection between their issues and then the character and the purpose and the plan of God. Here's the issue. Who's wise enough to take the problems and the issues of life and apply that to the purposes and plans of God? They're able to see, they're able to connect the dots of what it is that God's doing. Wise people are needed because we have to help people grow spiritually. So that leads me to my second point, and that is, what does it mean to be wise? Now, most of us probably have an idea in your mind of a wise person. For example, you may recognize wisdom. You may see it in a person. That guy's pretty wise. But sometimes they're hard to grasp. It's hard to get your hand on it. So what does it mean to be wise? Well, we know what it's not. Wisdom doesn't necessarily mean that you're smart. How many of you have ever met smart people who do dumb things? Okay. Seems like smartness and stupidity can go together. So it's not being smart. Secondly, it's not necessarily being experienced. Now, you can have a lot of experience and be wise, but it's not just necessarily, I mean, I went into the job at Bob Jones University at the age of 58 years old after being an evangelist for 30 years, so I got a little experience. But I'm going to tell you right now, that was not sufficient for what I had to do or what I have to do. I need wisdom. So what is wisdom? Wisdom has to do with the idea of making the best and right choices. It has to do with decision-making, if I could put it that way. It has to do with the way that you handle things. For example, how you formulate your words and say things. How many of you have ever said something to somebody and it really irritated them? And you thought, you know, I probably shouldn't have said it that way. Or how many of you have ever accused somebody of something, but you didn't ask all the questions up front? You understand what I'm saying? Wisdom has to do with the way that you think through the choices that you're making, especially in the way that you relate and handle, relate and work with and handle people. It's about decision making. For example, let me give you an illustration. For 29 years, my family and I lived in a fifth wheel truck and trailer. So you probably know what I'm talking about, an RV that hooks up to the back of a truck. Now, in order to get a trailer, you don't have to have a CDL license like you have to drive a big old 18-wheeler. All you got to do is have a driver's license, enough money to pay for it, and the moment you buy it, it's yours. So I bought a truck and trailer in 1985, my first one. It was a 35-foot Country Air. It had one slide out, and I had a three-quarter ton GMC pickup truck with no back seat. So it wasn't the four-door, it's just the two-door. And when I began to drive it down the highway, one of the first things that I realized is that the trailer is heavier than the truck. How do I know that? Well, when I start off, you can feel it, that you're pulling it. You especially feel it when you're pulling it uphill, and you definitely feel it when you're going downhill. And when you're going downhill, you feel a different kind of pressure than you do when you're going uphill. And the going uphill does not seem to be quite as precarious as the one going downhill. My last trailer weighed 23,000 pounds. The truck weighed 8,500 pounds. So when you're going down a 6% grade incline, and of course, when you see those incline signs on the side of the road, you know, 6%, most of the time you don't pay attention to that because you're driving an SUV and nobody really cares. But when you're driving a truck, it's a big deal. And when you see that 8%, you go, oh, no, I'm not sure I want to go down this hill. So what is wisdom? Well, let me tell you what wisdom is. Wisdom is when you're coming down a hill with 23,000 pounds behind you, pushing you down that hill, and at the bottom of the hill, some smart engineer decided to put a traffic light. You feel my pain? And you're coming down that hill, and there's that traffic light. And, of course, there's three colors. There's red, there's yellow, and there's green. Now, let me see how wise you are. What is the absolute worst possible color? All right, let me tell you the best color, the easiest. It's red. You know why? Because you know what to do. Wouldn't it be wonderful if life in life you already knew what you had to do before you had to make a decision? You just have to stop. The second color is yellow because you already know it's going to turn red, so either you're going to go through it and slow down. Most of the time, you just slow down. The worst possible color is green. Why? Because green means you have options and you're not sure what to do. I'm going to tell you something, folks. That's my whole life right now. I have a lot of options, and I'm not sure what to do. And I have to pray and ask God to help me to make the right choice right now. Now, let me tell you something. Everybody in this room has to learn that. You have to learn that in the raising of your children. You have to learn that in the spending of your finances. You have to learn that in how you communicate with different people. You have to learn that in the investment of your time. You have to learn that about what you're going to watch on TV. You have to learn that in the kind of music you listen to. You have to learn that in the way that you do what you do in life. Wisdom is learning to make the right choices right now. And so James is saying God's people go through these trials, they go through these problems. God is stretching them, God is testing them, but he's also wanting them to seek his wisdom to make the right choices in the things that we're going through. My wife was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis when she was 27 years old. I was 29 years old. We had two little girls, and we had just started our ministry of evangelism. We've been in evangelism for 3 months, and all of a sudden we are hit with a trial that my wife has lived with now for 33 years. But we had to make decisions. What do we do? Do we continue on and trust God? How do we handle this? What is the best approach? What should we do? This forced us to make some decisions about, for example, our living situation. I bought the truck and trailer I mentioned to you. I didn't have the money. I had to trust God to provide for us. All of those tough decisions that come upon you. And all of this is intended for you to seek God and to pray and ask the Lord and get counsel from wise people, humbling yourself, knowing that you're not smart enough to make all the right decisions. So wisdom has to do with making right choices within the center of God's will in accordance to God's word, accomplishing God's purposes and plans in your life. Now that leads me to the last thing, and that is, what then does a wise person look like? If you wanted to spot one, what would you see? And I believe that James answers the question here in verse 13 that he asks. He says, who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? And then he says, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. That's actually the answer to his question. And James here describes the wise person in two characteristics. Number one, a wise person demonstrates wisdom by the way that he lives his life. Let him show out of a good conversation. The word show there means to put on display. The illustration I like is learning to shine your shoes well. I don't know if you have ever learned how to shine your shoes the military way. We call it spit shine. Well, I went to a military school for 4 years. In my first year, I learned how to shine shoes. Actually, learning to get your shoes shiny is not that hard. It just takes a lot of time. And so if you got kiwi wax and you got, like I usually use a t-shirt or a handkerchief, and you wet it down and you begin to rub it in, pretty soon all of a sudden a shine comes on your shoes and it's like it pops. And we used to have our shoes so shiny that when my squad corporal inspected my shoes, he would smile and he would see if he could see his teeth. If he could see his teeth, he knew they were shiny enough. And when a shoe is like that and you walk, those shoes stand out. They're put on display. They pop. That's the idea of the word show. Let him show. What he's saying is, here's a life that pops. Let him show out of a good conversation. The word conversation there is a word for lifestyle, okay, the way you live your life. And the word good is a very interesting word because there are two words in the Greek New Testament for good. And we use the same concept today. The first word for good is something that is good in the sense that it's functional. It works well. Like, let's say, craftsman tools are good tools. A Chevrolet is a good car. We're speaking of the fact that it works well. It's functional. Then there's a second word for good and has the idea of beautiful. Like, she's a good singer. She's a great violinist. So the word good here is the second word, that which is beautiful. And what he's saying is a wise person demonstrates their wisdom by the way that they live their life. When we go back and we look in the Bible and we consider those who are wise, who comes to our mind? People like Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah. Now, they're all different men, but they had some distinguishable characteristics that were the same. Number one, they were people of great faith, and they were people of piety or godliness. That is, they were worshipers of God, and they walked in obedience to God. Because a wise person demonstrates their wisdom by living a life of spiritual and moral character. We all know that when people do bad things, it gets ugly. You understand what I'm saying? It's not beautiful. But when you meet people who have upstanding moral character, they love God, they worship God, they're honest, they're true, they're living for the Lord, there is a beauty about them. And of course, the greatest beauty was Jesus himself, who had perfection in his character. So wisdom is manifested in a life of spiritual and moral character. And by the way, when we go through trials and hardships, what is God doing? He's purifying us. He's bringing us to greater obedience. But then there's a second characteristic about a wise person, and that is that they demonstrate their wisdom by the way that they handle things, especially in the way that they handle problems. And let's go back and notice the text. Let him show out of a good conversation his works. That's what he's doing. The affairs of his life. And he says, with meekness of wisdom. What does he mean by meekness of wisdom? He's saying that the distinguishable characteristic of a wise person is that he's a meek person. So you could look at it this way. Wise is the general viewpoint, but meekness is more specific. A wise man is a meek person. Now, what does it mean, meekness? Well, we know this, that meekness was the distinguishable characteristic of the leaders in the Bible. For example, Numbers 12:3 says of Moses, he was the meekest man on the earth, and yet he was leading 2 million Jews through the wilderness. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me because I'm meek and lowly in spirit. James says of Jesus that he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. Paul writes that he led people with the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. So when we look at a wise person, they demonstrate that wisdom and the fact that they're meek. So what does it mean to be meek? Well, you've probably heard the statement, meekness is not weakness. Now, why do we say that? Because it rhymes? No, because actually a meek person could appear to be a weak person. And the reason is because meekness has the idea of someone who is strong, but they're gentle. And I think one of the best illustrations is a broken horse. I'm not really a horse guy. I've ridden horses some. Some of you probably ride horses a lot. But you know this, that a horse is very powerful. And a horse is unbroken, what kind of damage can a horse do? But when the horse's will is broken And suddenly that power and that strength is brought under submission. Then it's a different kind of a horse. You could take a little girl and put it on the back of that horse, and she can take those reins with that bit in the mouth, and she can guide that horse. And what will that horse do? It will sweetly obey. That's meekness. The opposite of meekness is somebody that's reactionary, blows up, retaliates, rebels. But a person of meekness is humble, they're gentle, they're working towards peaceful relationships with other people. They're wanting what is best, not for them, but they're wanting what is best for others. Fact is, if you look at the end of James chapter 3, James gives what I almost think is a proverb. He says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." That verse to me is very interesting. It says, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace." That is, the seed that is sown that produces the fruit is the seed that is sown is peace. You sow peace and you reap righteousness. I've been in churches where they tried to sow righteousness and it didn't reap peace. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes there are people in the church who say, this is the right thing and this is the way it ought to be and you got to go with me on this. And what do? They split the church. But wise people in the church seek for peace, and the fruit of that is what comes out of that is the right thing. A meek person is therefore a wise person. Now, as we close this morning, let's finish up this morning then with who in the Bible would be viewed as a wise person. Of course, lots of people in the Bible would. But let's take the guy that wrote this book, James. Because there's an illustration of James' life that demonstrates his wisdom in the book of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is a very important passage in the scripture because it shows how the early church dealt with differences among Christians, differences that could have divided the Christians, but in reality it unified the Christians. And what was the difference? Or what were the differences? Here it was. It was whether or not a Gentile had to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. That was the issue. And more specifically, do Gentile males have to undergo Jewish circumcision to be genuine Christians? Now maybe you're sitting here thinking, what's the big deal about that? That's not a big deal. And the answer is, of course it's not a big deal. You know why? Because they settled it 2,000 years ago. But I promise you, that in that day, it was a huge issue. And all the Christians on the Jerusalem blog in Israel were writing about it. And all the Christians that were meeting in the coffee shops were talking about it. Because it was a big issue. And why was it such a big issue? It made total sense. Because God made a promise to Abraham that through his family would come a blessing to the earth. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that blessing. And God promised that he would save the Gentiles. That's how it would become a blessing to the earth. And what was the sign of that covenant that God made with Abraham? Every Jewish male had to be circumcised. So in the mind of all Jews, it only made sense that if you're receiving the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the coming of Jesus Christ and salvation, then all Gentiles then should submit themselves to Jewish circumcision. And not only that, but more so, that about 200 years before Jesus was born, Jewish people were suffering under a king from Syria. You ever heard of Syria? His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was persecuting Jewish people, and a part of the conflict was over circumcision. So this was something that the Jewish people had stood for and they had suffered over. So Paul goes out and preaches. Who does he preach to? Gentiles. What happens? They get saved. Do they need to be circumcised? Peter goes to the home of a guy named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, and he preaches the gospel, and he receives the Holy Spirit, which is the sign that you're saved. Does he need to be circumcised? And so all of these people gathered together in Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council to solve the problem. And who's the guy? And by the way, it was a big issue. And there were some that were convinced on one side and some on the other side. Yes, they do. No, they don't. And James stands up and speaks, and James is the guy that made the difference. And he said, listen to me, brothers. Hearken to what the words I'm about to say to you. And what do we discover about James? We discover some key characteristics of a wise person. Number one, James is a good listener. You know, I've discovered most men don't listen very well. Now, they think they do, but just ask your wife. Because the tendency of us is not to focus on what others are saying, but to focus on what we want to say. Secondly, he knew and respected history. He was Jewish. Every Jewish man knows his history. You know why? Because history is important. What happened yesterday is relevant to today. If we neglect history, we're doomed to repeat the same mistakes. And then he was aware of what was going on in the church. He understood what God was doing in the church. He understood it. He knew what Paul had done in his ministry. He knew what Peter had done, Paul and Barnabas. And he was aware of what was taking place in other places outside of Jerusalem. And then number four, he was knowledgeable of the scriptures. Now, if you studied and rightly divided the word of God, you would find that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, but he didn't get circumcised till 13 years later. So does that mean he was unsaved during that time? Furthermore, if you study the scriptures correctly, that the circumcision was primarily for the Jewish people. That's what they called them, the circumcision. But God never intended that for the Gentiles because it was a sign for specifically the Jewish people. And we find in the New Testament, what did God do? He took the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and what did he do? He put them together in one body. That's called the church. So they understood what God was doing through the scriptures. And then let me say, he understood the big picture. What was the big picture? The big picture was that all the world needed to hear the gospel. And you know, after being in church work for 36 years, one of the biggest problems of the church is for the church to become internally focused and suddenly forget the big picture. You know what the big picture is? That outside of these walls are people who are dying and going to hell every day. And we become consumed about secondary or third level matters. And it doesn't mean that they're unimportant, but they're not as important as going out and preaching the gospel. You know, an evangelistic church creates a unified spirit. And then finally, James was sensitive to the conscience of believers. You see, Jewish people grew up with the law. They grew up with it, okay? They grew up not eating ham and bacon. They grew up worshiping God, for example, on certain days of the year that were very much apart. So therefore, their instincts of life were different. And here's a Gentile who worshiped an idol who had nothing to do with the Jewish background, so that when he became a believer and when the Jew became a believer, believing in the same Jesus, they had different life instincts. And therefore, here's what James said, that you always be sensitive and show respect to other believers. We call that deference. And you don't flaunt your freedoms and your liberties, but you serve and you're sensitive, because that's the way the church balances out. And so James spoke up. Here's what he said. There's no need for Gentiles to be circumcised. And he said, but make sure that we respect especially the Jewish people in every community, and we're sensitive to them, and we don't offend their conscience because of the lifestyle that we live. And what was the end result? It unified the church, and the church went forward in unity with Jews and Gentiles becoming part of one body, and people started getting saved. And the church grew. That's the end result of making wise decisions. So as we think about it this morning, do we need wise people? Amen. May the Lord help all of us to grow in wisdom. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.